And I invite you to stand for the hearing of this morning's gospel, which comes from the gospel according to Luke, reading from the 16th chapter. Jesus tells this parable. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. But even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment." And Father Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." And the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Abraham said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Please join your hearts with mine for a moment of prayer. Holy God, we thank you so much that you have called us together this day to worship you. And we thank you especially for the gift of your holy word. And I ask now, O Lord, in this time that you would be in the thoughts of our minds, the meditation of our hearts, but especially that you would be present in the words of my mouth, that they would be acceptable to you and continue to bring glory to your holy name. You, O Lord, who are our rock and our redeemer, our savior and our friend. Amen. I'm sure that most of you have heard that old adage, seize the day or seize the moment. It means to take advantage of the opportunities that come your way, the things that are thrown at you. Make the best of them. Seize the moment or seize the day. In one way or the other, our scripture lessons for this morning are about that, about seizing the moment, making the best of the opportunity, or in the case of the rich man, perhaps missing the opportunity to seize the day, to make the best of the opportunities that have come his way. Sharon read for us a piece out of the prophet Jeremiah. And for you to understand that, you need to know a little bit about Jeremiah. He's often considered the prophet of doom. God had placed on his heart the prophecy that Jerusalem and the people of Israel would be destroyed. Jeremiah was told that his message was to bring that word that the people of Israel who had been so unrighteous would face the wrath of God. And the leaders of the Israelites did not want to hear that. The people of Israel did not want to hear that. Jeremiah's call, the word that he gets from the Lord in the very beginning was this. "The Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth," Jeremiah says. "And then the Lord said to me, 'Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant.'" So even though the prophecy that Jeremiah was often given from the Lord was one about wrath and destruction, they were often tinged with a word of hope. Hope for the future. Yes, it was a prophecy that perhaps Jerusalem would be destroyed, but there would come a time when it would be rebuilt, when it would be rebuilt. In the story that Sharon read for us this morning, Jeremiah has been thrown in jail. He's been thrown in jail for treason, for the king did not want to hear the message that Jeremiah had, that the Babylonians truly would take over Jerusalem, that the Babylonians would cart off the leaders and the artisans and the people into exile. They did not want to hear that. They didn't want to hear the message that Jeremiah had about how unrighteous they had been, about how their kings had led them astray, and how they had put their trust in Egyptian forces rather than relying upon God. The king did not want to hear this, so Jeremiah is under house arrest. He's being held in the palace of the king. And it's in this setting, while the Babylonians have surrounded Jerusalem, Jerusalem is under siege. For the second time, actually, they're under siege. For the Babylonians wished to starve out the people and to overthrow the government. It's in this setting, in this crisis, where this little story comes to play. A little story about buying a field. And you wouldn't think that that would have a lot of significance, but it really does, because it's an act of faith on Jeremiah's part. In ancient Israel, land was kept in the family. So if someone wanted to sell a piece of land, if they wanted to redeem that land, it would need to be bought by a family member. So this cousin of Jeremiah's comes after Jeremiah has already had a prophecy that this would happen. This cousin comes to offer this piece of land to be redeemed by Jeremiah. Now, you would think that it'd be the worst possible time to invest in real estate. Jeremiah's hometown, where this land is already controlled by the Babylonians. And even if it wasn't, Jeremiah can't go and farm this land while he's being held in his cell. So against all advice, against all the financial planners' advice in Judah, against anything that makes logical sense, he buys this field. He buys this field as an act of faith. For he believes that word of hope that has come with the prophecy of destruction. That word of hope that again houses and farms and vineyards would be bought. Again, one day God would restore the people of Israel. Jeremiah believed that prophecy so strongly that he put his money where his mouth was. He bought the field. And not only did he buy the field, he bought the field surrounded by witnesses. Surrounded by witnesses, so they would know, that they would be assured that what God had said, Jeremiah firmly believed. They knew that the prophecy about Babylon coming and destroying them was coming true, but they didn't quite hold on to that hope that God would restore things, that once again houses and farms and vineyards would be bought and farmed and cared for, that once again God would restore them. It was an act of faith on Jeremiah's part to show the Israelites how much he believed that God truly did have a plan for their future, a plan for their welfare and not for harm. Jeremiah seized the moment, he seized the day, and he took that simple request to redeem the land to be a witness of God's wonderful promises. Against all odds, God would restore the people of Israel. Regardless of how bad things were, God truly had a better plan for tomorrow, and Jeremiah firmly believed that. Beyond judgment and destruction, there would be mercy, restoration, and salvation. The one thing that would always prevail was God's compassion. Regardless of how bad things were at that moment, Jeremiah knew that in God's plan, there was a future that was bright, not dark and dreary as the day he was living. He seized the moment, and that act of faith was a witness to the future God had planned. The parable from Luke is about not seizing the moment, not making the best of an opportunity. Jesus again is preaching to the Pharisees, and he calls the Pharisees lovers of money. Now you need to know this about the Pharisees. They firmly believed that if you were rich, living a life of luxury, that you were blessed by God. Somehow that meant that you were righteous in the eyes of God, and God was taking good care of you. But the reverse was also true. If you were poor and suffering like Lazarus was, then God had cursed you. You were unrighteous. It was something God had ordained. It was kind of some of that predestination. If you were rich, you were blessed by God. If you were poor and suffering, then you were not blessed by God. And not only did they believe that this was God's way, they also believed that probably you shouldn't mess with those poor and needy, because then somehow you were interfering in what God was doing. It was the beginning, in a sense, of the prosperity gospel, that if you were just righteous enough, God would bless you and everything would go well. But if not, then look at the poor and look at their situation. Now, as I said, Jesus is telling this parable to the Pharisees, who firmly believed that if you were rich, you were blessed. If you were poor, you were cursed. So when Jesus starts out this parable about the rich man living this wonderful life of luxury, lavish food, wonderful clothes, the Pharisees get that part of the parable. They understand that that man, that rich man, is blessed by God. And that poor man with the sores, hungry, begging at the gates, well, that too is God's plan. You can imagine the great chasm between the rich and the poor, and the Pharisees understand that. Isn't that what God intends? Isn't that how things should be? And so you can imagine the Pharisees in the crowd nodding their head. Yes, rich man, poor man, great chasm between them. It makes sense that the rich man doesn't see Lazarus. Why would he? Why would he see Lazarus dying at his gates? But then comes Act 2 of the parable. Act 2, both the rich man and Lazarus die. The riches of that rich man does not keep him from dying. Rich and poor both alike die. That's the great leveling factor. All folks have that opportunity when life on earth ends and life in the afterlife begins. But here's where the reversal comes that the Pharisees probably didn't quite see coming. Instead of the rich man being blessed in eternity, he's tormented, he's in anguish, while Lazarus rests secure in surrounded by the love of Father Abraham. The Pharisees are probably now shaking their heads. How can this be? This is not God's plan. It's God's plan that we'd be blessed here on earth and blessed in eternity. But that's not in God's kingdom. That's not how things work in God's world. And we hear in this parable that the great chasm that was on earth while the rich man and Lazarus lived, there is still a great chasm in the afterlife, a great chasm between those who are blessed and those who are tormented. And finally, when the rich man does see Lazarus, he still only sees him as one who might serve him. Couldn't you, Father Abraham, send Lazarus with a cup of water, with some water to quench my thirst? He only sees Lazarus for what he can get out of him. And of course, Father Abraham reminds him that there's a great chasm. There's a great chasm, and no one can bridge that. No one can bridge that gap. Finally, there's compassion in the rich man's mind. And he thinks about his five brothers who are left behind. Five brothers who also are living probably that life of luxury. Five brothers who need to know that something drastic will happen after death. And so he asked Father Abraham again to use Lazarus, send Lazarus back to his brothers so that they might hear the good news and that they might change their ways, that they might bridge that gap and reach out to the poor before it's too late. And you heard what Father Abraham said. They already have Moses and the prophets. If they would listen and understand to those words, for Moses and the prophets advocated care of the poor and the needy. If they would listen to Moses and the prophets, they then might have an opportunity to seize the moment and make some changes and bridge that gap. But then this line from Father Abraham, even if someone were to come back from the dead, they wouldn't get it. Even if someone were to come back from the dead, they wouldn't get it. I love that line. It's a little zinger that Father Abraham has there, and I can imagine Jesus smiling, because we know that Jesus is going to come back from the dead. And basically what he's saying in this parable is, even when I come back to the dead and try to tell you, even then I won't convince you. If your heart is not changed, if your heart is not in the right place, even if someone were to come back from the dead, you wouldn't understand. And so the parable reminds us that too often there's a great chasm between those who have and those who do not have. Usually when we hear a parable, we try to find our place in the story. And I doubt that any of us would imagine that we are part of either extreme, the very rich or the poor. We don't fit those extremes that Jesus is talking about in this parable. But we do fit the parable in many ways, because sometimes we are so overwhelmed and we are so self-centered that our eyes are closed to the situation of others. Sometimes we are so busy just doing our own thing, taking care of ourselves, that we don't see all those around us who maybe are in different situations or people that are in need. Sometimes our eyes are closed. Sometimes we're blinded to the needs that are right at our front doors. Perhaps sometimes our eyes are closed and we choose not to see our brothers and sisters in need. So in that way, perhaps we're part of the parable. But I believe we're part of the parable because really we are the five brothers left behind. We're the siblings who still have the chance. We're the siblings who still can read Moses and the prophets and hear the words of Jesus. We still have the opportunity to seize the moment, to be part of a community that acts in faith to show God's will and God's way. We are the brothers and sisters left behind who can hear the word of God and know that we're called to act. We're called to do something. It's not too late for us. We can seize the moment. We can seize the day. Barbara Brown Taylor, an Episcopal priest, who often has shared in book form her sermons, in her book, Bread of Angels, talks about this parable, and she writes, "This story is for us, not against us. Jesus may have enjoyed snatching gnats in the tails of his money-loving listeners, but I would be surprised if that were all he wanted. Even when he got angry for a reason, usually because he could not stand the way people loved the things they could get for themselves better than they loved the things God wanted to give them. They were satisfied with linen suits and sumptuous feasts when God wanted to give them the kingdom. They were content to live in the world with beggars at their door when God wanted to give them brothers and sisters. They were happy to get by with the parts of the Bible that backed up their own ways of life when God wanted to give them a new life altogether. What they did not seem to know, what we still do not seem to know, is that we are the victims of our own way of life. When we succeed in cutting ourselves off from each other, when we learn how to live with the misery of other people by convincing ourselves that they deserve it, when we defend our own good fortune as God's blessing and decline to see how our lives are quilted together with all other lives, then we are the losers, not because of what God will do to us, because of what we have done to ourselves. Who do you think fixed that chasm in the story? Was it God or the rich man? Sometimes I think the worst thing we ever have to fear is that God will give us exactly what we want. The best thing about this story is that it's not over yet. For the rich man, yes, but not for us, because we are the five brothers. Even though Father Abraham would not let Lazarus come back from the grave to tell us this story, Jesus has sneaked it out for us. Now we have that, as well as Moses and the prophets and someone who risen from the dead to convince us it's true. All that remains to be seen is what will we do about it. All that remains to be seen is what will we do about it. What will we do about it? Is there an act of faith that we might perform as a witness to our belief in the hope of God for our future? Do our actions truly reflect our belief that God has a plan for our future, a plan for our welfare and not for harm? Can we truly open our eyes and see the opportunities around us each and every day to serve? Can we, will we, seize the day so that others might see hope and compassion flowing through us, that others might see Christ? Together and individually, let's seize the moment before it's too late. Amen.